This morning we are looking at Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. We're in the middle section of Isaiah. There's four chapters, 36 to 39. Kind of divide the book into two parts. This is kind of the hinge section, and it's the only narrative section of the narrative portion of Isaiah. I'm not going to read both chapters fully because we will cover a lot of it, but I'll read the first six verses of chapter 36, and then I will pick up chapter 37 by reading the first seven verses of that, I believe. Chapter 36 of Isaiah. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? And then going to chapter 37. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now, for 35 chapters, Isaiah has been preparing God's people for this moment, for this crisis. This is finally the climactic showdown between Assyria and Judah, between an evil regime and the holiness of God. Now, what was the central theme throughout the first half of Isaiah? Chapter 45, verse 22 has been kind of our theme verse for this series. Turn to me and be saved, all ye nations, for I am God and there is no other. From the onset of Isaiah, the reason for this message has been, and when you look at chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, verse 2, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So in the first few verses, the premise for Isaiah's book was set. God's chosen people, his children, were rebellious. They acted as if they didn't know the Lord, but even worse, they turned away from the Lord. They despised his name and his commandments. They cut the Lord off. Their relationship with their God was nearly broken. Maybe you feel you're in the same position. You can't cope with what is going on around you, whether it is family, relationships, work, the pandemic, or lack of work. You're trying to cope with these things in your own strength and failing. You're not turning to God because of a rebellious nature, which the core reason for that is pride. But the problems won't go away, and you won't be able to cope in your own strength. And that is why God is always there, always saying, turn to me. Give your burdens to me. Let me fight your battles. Trust in me. Now, last week, we looked at the line drawn in the sand. Do I stay in misery without God, or do I step over, take him by the hand, hold on to him, and let him take away all my worries and anxieties? Because then I can rest in his blessed hope. Now, we left last week with the magnificent and beautiful description of an eternal future with the Lord. No more tears, no more mourning, nothing but everlasting joy and gladness, being in the presence of God. It was such a beautiful and glorious vision of the future. But this next chapter brings us back to the cold realities of our present-day life, and how do we cope with the crisis at hand. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah becomes a part of history. What had been foretold is now happening. Sennacherib, and as you see on the PowerPoint, that's a relief of the attack of the city of Lachish, which was mentioned in the reading. The city of Judah, a fortified city, Lachish, and these reliefs are Assyrian. They're in the British Museum, and they depict that battle. Sennacherib, the newly crowned king of Assyria, is leading his army throughout all the region, subduing all the smaller kingdoms, Tyre and Sidon, Ammon, Moab, Philistia, Israel, the northern kingdom, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. All that remained for Assyria was to take Judah. And according to Sennacherib's own writing, he claimed to have conquered 46 of Judah's strong cities, walled forts, and countless small villages in their vicinity, and to have shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem, quote-unquote, like a bird in a cage. Well, today's text will focus on three people: Sennacherib, King Hezekiah, and God. Now, the emphasis of the text will be the ultimatum of Sennacherib, the faith of Hezekiah, and the promises of God. Now, what do you do when the crisis that you knew was coming has finally arrived? Now, beforehand, did you pray? Did you prepare? Did you ask the Lord for guidance? Did you face the crisis in your own strength and doubt your faith? Well, King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was finally face-to-face with his crisis. What Isaiah had been warning him about for more than 30 years has finally happened. The enemy is literally at the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us that Assyria marched through the region without much effort. Verse 2 should sound familiar. Hezekiah met the messenger of Assyria at the same place that his father, King Ahaz, was standing when he was worried about a much smaller army. 34 years separated these two events. Same place, same decision to make. Do I trust in the Lord and let him, protect Judah, protect us, or do we go on our own strength? It's the same place, same decision, but it's two different kings. And that was the only difference. Ahaz, he was a weak-minded king. He was fearful, and he turned from God. Will Hezekiah make the same mistake as his father? His crisis is much greater than his father's. What will he do? Well, first, let's look at his adversary. The Rabshakeh is the title of a military leader. It's not his name. It's the title of a military leader. He is the voice of the Assyrian king. He represents all the pride and arrogance of a megalomaniac dictator and conqueror. His words are taunting, mocking. His words are to bring doubt and fear into Hezekiah, his advisors, and in the common folk, the common soldiers on the wall. Does that sound familiar? This character is very much like Satan whispering in our ear, telling us partial truths, half-truths, mixed with lies that cause us to doubt our faith, doubt our reasoning. It makes the reasoning of the world look good. This should be a warning to each of us. If it is of the world and sounds good, then beware and take it to the Lord. Search the scriptures to see what the Lord says. Pray for strength and clarity of thought and for the Lord's wisdom to reveal what is true. Now the Rabshakeh used words sounding very much like God's words. In verses 4 to 10, he used the word trust 7 times. In whom do you place your trust? Well, doesn't that sound familiar? He is the adversary, and he is saying the same things God has been saying, but with one major exception. He was mocking Hezekiah's belief in God. He was challenging Hezekiah's faith. Verse 5 is the challenge. In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Those are the exact same words that God has been saying, that you have rebelled against me. You should trust in me, trust in the Lord. He is placing himself and Assyria in the position of God, challenging Hezekiah's choices. He mixed error with truth, saying that Hezekiah removed the Lord's high places. I mean, he's accusing him of that. Well, those were not the Lord's. Those were pagan shrines, things that the Lord hated. And then he accused Hezekiah of commanding the people to worship at one altar. Well, that is true. He got rid of all the pagan shrines so that way people would worship at one altar, the temple of the Lord. And in verse 10, he declared that the Lord had commanded Assyria to invade Judah. And that was sadly true, because that was God's punishment against Judah. So Rabshakeh is twisting the truth. He mocked the military weakness of Judah. Now that's very bold. He was saying, we will give your army 2,000 of our horses, if you even have men who can ride them, and we will still defeat you. And that's like Dublin telling the London GAA club, we will give you 20 points to start the match, and we will only play 10 players, and we'll still defeat you. He has not finished. In verses 13 to 21, he parodies the promises of God by saying that Assyria will deliver them. Again, 7 times the word deliver is used, but that Assyria will be their savior, not God. The ultimatum is in verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Again, what does this remind you of? The serpent in the Garden of Eden saying, don't listen to God. Eat of the tree. You won't die. You'll be like God because you'll know good and evil like him. The serpent was weaving lies and deception with half-truths. The conqueror is not going to provide. Sennacherib is not going to provide for the needs of the conquered. He will enslave them. But the Rabshakeh goes from mockery to blasphemy. He compares God to all other idols and gods of the lands that they've taken. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are these gods? Why didn't they deliver their people out of my hand? You know, Satan's goal is to make us think God has abandoned us and left us to our own power. Satan uses logic and half-truths to convince us that God has left us and that there is a better way. Satan loves to promise a delightful life without pain or sorrow, only happiness and wealth, health, and luxury. But what we need to do is resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, because Satan's attacking everyone. Resist him. Stay firm in your faith. So the question for Hezekiah is, in whom do you place your trust? Who do you trust to deliver you from Assyria? The question for us is, in whom do you place your trust to deliver you from your sin and whatever your crisis is that you are in currently? Well, how does faith grow? Simply put, to grow in faith means to grow spiritually. And it is to mature in both knowledge of God and in godly living. Ultimately, it is to become more like Christ. Just as a person grows physically from an infant to a mature adult, a Christian's life is designed to grow spiritually from baby to a mature Christian. In 1 Peter 2, it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have it tasted that the Lord is good. And Paul rejoiced that the Christians in Thessalonica were growing in faith. He said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Growing in faith requires both time and effort. God ultimately causes the growth, yet he expects us to follow his ways and to seek to grow, becoming mature followers of Jesus who can help make disciples of others. Now for Hezekiah, he knew the scriptures. He had God's prophet Isaiah nearby giving spiritual godly advice, not just advice, but the words of the Lord. Hezekiah's faith needed to grow. His first step in spiritual maturity was humbling himself before God. This was not about himself any longer. This was all about God, God's promises, God's patience with him. There is no other path for him to follow but to go to the Lord. In all humility, dressed in sackcloth and covered in ashes, he went into the temple. And Hezekiah had three resources at his disposal. He had the Lord, and in humility, so he goes to the temple. And secondly, he had the Lord's prophet, Isaiah. I mean, if anyone has a clear connection with God, Isaiah did. So he goes to the temple and he asks for Isaiah to go to the Lord for him. Well, this is what the Lord has wanted all along. His people to come to him for their needs. He has promised all along he would care for them. From Egypt to the promised land, he fed, clothed, protected, defended, and prepared his people. And now the enemy at the gates of the city, encamped all around, Hezekiah takes the step of faith that his father Ahaz failed to do. The Lord provided comforting words to Hezekiah. He said, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which a young man of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. God was going to take care of this, and Judah will not lift a sword. When the Rabshakeh was taunting in chapter 36, verse 5, that mere words were silly and meaningless against strategy and power of war, God will use mere words, a rumor, to send Sennacherib away. And as it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Just as he was used by God as the instrument of judgment against Judah, so shall he be sent home. Now God wanted Hezekiah's faith to grow, to be bold. This isn't the faith of believing that a chair will hold me if I sit down. This is more the faith of getting on the back of a man who's walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, which did happen. That is the faith of solely relying on someone else to bring you to safety. That's the bold faith that God wanted from Hezekiah. Here's a massive army, over 200,000 men, surrounding the city. No problem. There's a crazy despot of a king to deal with. No problem. But Hezekiah's newfound faith will be tested. Now in verses 8 to 13, we have a return of the king of Assyria, but also the answer to prophecy of a rumor sending the king away. Verses 8 and 9 show that the king had heard of a possible conflict, and he set out to deal with it. But in verses and in 8 and 9, it says, the Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, that he has set out to fight against you. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you just deceive, you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard that the kings of Assyria have done it all, done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Resaph, and the king of Eden, who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? See, in these verses, he writes this letter to Hezekiah. He takes what the Rabshakeh has said and he elevates it to total mockery of God. Where is your God? Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. His threat was direct. You've heard what my father's armies have done, and wiped out nations and cities. Where were their gods? Who saved them? Now, no one. Where are these people now? Where are the kings of these lands now? The threat was that Judah's God was no different than any other god. Judah is no different than any other people. They will face the same and end as all the nations listed. Now that is definitely a wake-up call. If Hezekiah was wavering in his faith, this was the point of breaking or strengthening. Now remember what I said, that Hezekiah had three resources at his disposal: the Lord, Isaiah, the Lord's prophet, and the third was prayer. Hezekiah went to the Lord again. He cut out the middleman, Isaiah, and he went to the Lord in prayer. Now, this should be a huge encouragement to us. When things are bad and appear to be getting worse, go to the Lord in prayer. Be humble. Take all the problems and spread them out at the foot of the cross. Let Jesus take your burdens. Now, there was a little chorus back in the 70s called Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Now let me read Hezekiah's prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they are no gods, but they're the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they are destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah showed courage that his father, 34 years earlier, did not have. He went to the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. He laid the letter, the evidence, on the table, and he showed it to the Lord. This was a progression of his faith. He started by humbling himself, going to the temple and inquiring of Isaiah. And now he's going to the Lord on his own. He has put aside his pride and ego and is more concerned about the Lord's name being mocked and slandered. He is praying that the letter is a direct attack on the Lord and not on himself. That was a sign of spiritual maturity and growth in his faith. Now, when the world is mocking us, who are they really mocking? Should we be offended for ourselves, or should we be offended for God? Hezekiah finally gets it. He finally sees what Isaiah has been saying all along. It is not this world with whom we have to deal with. It is always with God. The world and its ideals and the wisdom are not the ultimate goal for us. God is. It isn't human power we need. We need God. Now, Paul wrote in Philippians 1, Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. Nothing of this world is beneficial for my eternal soul. It is Christ in life, and it is Christ in death. I will serve him now in life, and I will be with him in death. That is the faith God was looking for in Hezekiah. And that's the faith God looks for from each of us. The way we respond to our challenges determines whether we will confirm the world's suspicions that Christianity is just another selfish power trip, or whether we surprise them by proving that Christianity is about finding in the glory of Christ everything that's desirable. That means that we are not the center of the universe, but that the cross of Christ is the center. Now, this world subjects us to ultimatums every day. It seduces us with promises that can't be kept. It taunts us to question our faith. It attacks us to turn from our faith. Satan will try any means to divert our attention, subvert our faith. Whether it's this pandemic or a destroyed economy or strained marriage, family, or friend relationships, Satan tries to instill fear in us. We experience what was done to King Hezekiah in Judah, the taunts and the mocking voices from Assyria, mocking Hezekiah and blaspheming against the Lord. These are times when faith is tested. Our faith is tested by this world. How do we answer the question, in whom do you now trust? Hopefully we are answering that by trusting in the Lord. By doing so through prayer, Bible study, worshiping together, doing good works because of our faith, that strengthens our faith. Our relationship with the Lord is strengthened. We draw nearer to the Lord. Our faith doesn't waver when the world directs its taunts and mocking voices at us. How is our faith able to withstand? Because God promised he would fight for us. He promised to protect us. He promised to be our buckler and shield, as it says in Genesis. He is the strong tower that we run to and are saved. And that is the answer to Hezekiah's prayer. God gives four promises as he responds to Hezekiah. But before we look at the promises, let's look at the reason for God's response. God was pleased that Hezekiah turned to him. We cannot miss the meaning of verses 21 and 22. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. God wants us to come to him with our needs, not anyone else, but to him alone. He delights in our prayers. This is the Bible's strongest teaching about prayer. Because someone has prayed, God steps in and changes the course of history. It is an amazing truth, and maybe a worrying truth, because we might think that it appears to put humans rather than God in control. It might look like the humans are in control and not God. You know, a theologian said that this is an illusion. There is no conflict between God's sovereignty and the power of prayer because, quite simply, this is the way God has chosen to work. Through prayers, he draws us up into his purposes, and he involves us in what he is doing. So he has invited us to pray about what's going to happen. Through prayer, he draws us up. What a privilege. Even the desire to pray is his gift, if you think about it. In Romans 8:15, where it says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Because of our salvation through Jesus Christ, we are adopted as sons into the family of God, and we have the special privilege of praying to him as our heavenly Father. That is a gift of being a son of God. So God responds to Hezekiah with four promises. And the first promise is in verses 22 to 29. I'll not read all that, but the promise is that God will judge the blasphemer. God confronts Sennacherib with, "Whom have you mocked? Against whom have you raised your voice? You have blasphemed against the Holy One of Israel." God knows that the words of Rabshakeh were the words of the king. He knows the king's servant was only delivering the king's message. God repeats the gist of the king's taunts. Yet God reminds him that he was only an instrument, that Sennacherib was only an instrument of what the Lord desired. He was only allowed to do what God allowed him to do. God had ordained and allowed Sennacherib to attack Judah, not because he favored Assyria, but that he was judging his people for rebelling against him. But Assyria took it too far. They gloated. They were proud and arrogant. They blasphemed against the Holy One of Israel. "Because you have raged against me, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Like a bit in a horse's mouth to control a powerful animal, God will turn them around and send them away." The second promise is in verses 30 to 32 is that God will provide for the remnant. He gives grace to the humble. They shall have enough food for what is already growing. The next year will be enough food for what springs up from that, and by the third season they will be back to planting their own fields, reaping from their fields and vineyards. Out of Jerusalem there shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a hand of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous for his people. Out of his love for his people, he will provide for their basic needs and comforts. And the third promise in verse 33 and 34 is that the king of Assyria will not enter Jerusalem. God's verdict is clear against them. He will not come into the city. He will not shoot an arrow. He will not come against the city with a shield. He will not build a siege ramp against it. And I repeat, he will not come into the city. Five statements from the Lord of what the king of Assyria will not do and what he will do. You will go back the way you came. And then the fourth promise in verse 35 is the motive for why God is doing this. He is doing this for his own glory. I will save the city for my own glory, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And he mentions David at this point as a foretaste of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah yet to come, who will redeem the world. The promise is of the salvation through Jesus Christ, who is the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as it says in Luke 1:69. God's promises are fulfilled by his mighty deeds. In three short verses, 185,000 of the mighty Assyrian army die in their sleep. The rest run away home. 20 years later, while living in Nineveh, Sennacherib went into the temple of his God, and he was murdered by two of his sons. God's promises were complete. God promised protection for his people, and he provided for their needs, just as he said he would. Now, after 35 chapters, for 35 chapters, Isaiah was warning his people to turn to God and be saved. Pride and rebelliousness kept them from God. Hezekiah's faith proved that God was also faithful to fulfill his promises. The real drama was not between God and Sennacherib, but between God and Hezekiah. And that's the real drama for us, each of us dealing with a very personal God on a very personal level. God wants us to be strong in our faith. He wants and desires a relationship with us. He requires obedience, and he promises blessings. The ultimate blessing being salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the question again is, in whom do you place your trust? I would like to close by singing, "I Will Call Upon the Lord," and hopefully the Lord is the answer to that question.